One of the things that I think struggle the most with in leading a body of believers, especially a body of what I consider to be mature believers and those who have a good grasp of feeding themselves and building themselves up in the Lord, is that I know we live in a day and age where at the tap of a few keystrokes, you have access to listen to whatever you want to listen to, from whomever you want to listen to it, from a wider range of teaching, from podcasts, sermon series. You can watch a video, you can listen to the audio, you can listen to it on the go. And sometimes, if we're not careful and we lack some biblical discernment in areas, we can be listening to things and taking in things that have a veneer of the gospel, but maybe devoid of biblical truth and teaching, things that may not be truth. And if we're not walking in biblical discernment, and especially in the area we're going to talk about today, if we don't have a solid foundation, a proper theology when it comes to suffering and affliction and trials and tribulations and things in our life, if we're not careful, we might be basing our life on things that contain false promises, things that might be a counterfeit of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a counterfeit of the authentic gospel as the apostles taught the early church, and that we are to embrace and walk in the gospel that's been entrusted to and handed to us. Now, you know what a counterfeit is, right? It's something that looks real. You think about a counterfeit money. Anyone ever receive a counterfeit bill? I remember several years ago, someone slipped me a counterfeit $100 bill. Paying me for something, and I went to purchase something at an electronics store, and to my surprise, no good. No good. I was out $100. I didn't recognize it was a counterfeit, but they sure picked up on it, and it looked real. It almost felt real. We thought it was real, but a counterfeit is something that at the end of the day has no real value behind it, okay? And sometimes some of the things that we're not careful that we take into our life and we believe maybe about God and His sovereignty, about suffering and what's supposed to be there or not be there in our life, may look like the real deal. And we might want to feel like it's the real deal, but it may not. And it may contain some false promises that at the end of the day, when suffering and affliction and trials come into our life, there's no real value or basis behind it, and our faith is weakened. If our faith rests on falsehood, whether it's a claim that we hear out there that God, all God wants is for us to be rich and have homes and cars and lands and abundance and all these things. It might be a claim that God always wants us well, that we're never to be sick. And if there is any sickness in our life, then maybe that's because there's sin in our life, or we're out of God's favor, or any of those particular things, that God always wants to heal you of everything. From the common flu all the way up to cancer or AIDS, all of the time. Maybe it's a claim that when you're in God, everything should be smooth sailing, right? Never rough seas in your life. Claims like that really are a sham. Yet they're propagated throughout all of Christendom almost, and you hear it in most of the messages you might listen to. There's these inklings and hints of things that when we look at them, we go, in our flesh, we go, I like that. I want that. I want that to be, I believe to be that true at every moment of my life, that I'll never experience affliction and discomfort and suffering or anything like that in my life. But if we believe that to be true, our faith will be resting on a foundation that is not solid. We'll be like one, the builder, that Jesus said built their house on sand. If you built on foundations like that, you know those will not stand the tests of trials and tribulations and affliction and suffering in your life. It's not a solid foundation. Because Scripture is clear, we're going to see it in a few passages today, that trial, suffering, and affliction is to be a normative part of the Christian life. You and I, we know this. We know this. We just don't want to own it sometimes, you know? We don't want it to believe that to be true in our lives. We want the other thing to be true. But all of these things have a purpose in our life. And that's why we need a strong theology when it comes to this, of affliction and suffering. so that we are building a foundation on things that are trustworthy and not false in our life. That we're building upon what the Scriptures have to say. Not what is expedient for me or not what I just want to believe to be true, but what is true and not what is a counterfeit. There's nothing quite like affliction and suffering and trials that really reveal what you and I believe to be true. Afflictions and suffering are a great revealer, a great clarifier of what you and I believe about God, about the gospel, and about His work in our hearts and life. And one of my primary responsibilities as your pastor is to equip you in this area. It's an area that I've watched over the trajectory of every place I have served with a wide variety of people where I see this is where believers get tripped up the most, especially if their foundation is not built on the promises of Scripture, the real promises of Scripture, on the gospel of Jesus Christ and what the Scriptures have to say about the place of suffering and affliction and its purpose in our lives. I've sat the side of hospital beds and rooms of people dying. Good Christian people. Solid Christian people. But at this stage in their life where they have believed that God would heal them, that God would raise them up, that God would fix everything here and now, not in the day to come, in the age to come, and their faith is shattered in that moment. Because they'll say, I've been declaring the promises of God. I've been praying over myself. All the Scriptures that talk about healing, but here I am. Where is God? Why hasn't He healed me? Why hasn't He fixed this? Am I not saved? Am I not His child? Does He not love me? And I've watched this time and time and time again. Foundations built on falsehoods. Foundations built on wishes rather than the teaching of the Scriptures that will sustain us in those moments. So in our text today, we're going to follow in the flow of what Paul began to talk about and what we looked at last week at the beginning of chapter 2 as he's writing to this young church in Thessalonica, a church that he had visited and could only stay there for a short season. If you recall, in Acts 17 is the narrative of the start of the preaching and the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ in Thessalonica. Paul comes with his traveling companions, preaches the word in the synagogue, preaches to the Gentiles, they get saved. But the Jews begin to cause an uproar. They begin to agitate and stir up the people of the city and claiming things about Paul and what they were preaching about the gospel to be false and true and not true. And all of a sudden, in a few short months, Paul had to hightail it out of there in the middle of the night. And as Paul went from city to city, his heart's desire was to find out what was going on with the believers in Thessalonica, so that their labor would not be in vain. He wanted to know, is the gospel taking root in their hearts and life? Are they flourishing? Are they growing? How are they dealing with the affliction and the conflict with these Judaizers? So when he's in Athens, he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica, and he moves on to Corinth because he wants Timothy to go and strengthen the churches and bring back a report of what's going on with them. What's happened to them during this time? And while in Corinth, Timothy makes his way back and he delivers to him some great news. Right? The church is thriving. The church is flourishing. Even in the midst of affliction and conflict, man, you should see how they've imitated us as we've imitated Christ. And now they're becoming an example to all of the believers in that region, because the gospel has taken root in their life. So Paul writes there, and we looked at this past week, and he kind of gives this subtle defense because he also hears that these accusations are being made about Paul in his absence. They're telling these believers, man, Paul took off on you, man. He abandoned you. And what he's preaching is false. It's a lie. It's a sham. Don't buy it. Don't believe it. So he mounts this defense to say, hey, listen, you remember how I conducted myself among you. You got to witness firsthand my motivations in ministering to you. There was nothing false about it. I didn't try to manipulate you or deceive you. My only aim was to please God, not to please man. You know how I suffered in Philippi, yet I still came to preach the gospel to you in much affliction and discomfort. And you received it. So he begins to share with them about these things and mounting this defense. So, and he kind of continues that here in a little bit different way in this next portion of his letter to the Thessalonian church. So while you're there, let's go ahead and jump. We're going to be in verse 13 of Thessalonians chapter 2. It says this, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." He's telling them here, listen, you recognize that what I was preaching and teaching to you was not mere words, right? You recognize me as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you receive my words as what they really are. He's claiming his apostolic authority here. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, and you receive my words as what they really were, the word of God. And because you received it as it really is, the word of God, it's begun to change you and work in you and transform you. And we're going to talk about that a little bit in a little bit. "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea," right? "For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last." He's saying, listen, you're imitating the first church, the church of Jerusalem, where the gospel came to them, they received it, they embraced it, but what happened? The Jews began to persecute. Jews begin to apply pressure upon this young church and these new believers, and there was affliction that came upon them. They were ostracized from the Jewish community there as a result of this. And it says, you became imitators of them. That's the mother church. You're a daughter church of this first church in Jerusalem, and you're imitating and following in their footsteps. They were persecuted. You're persecuted now. There's people who stand in opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ, people who stand in opposition to the message. And it says here that those people displease God and oppose all mankind. And the wrath of God is going to come upon them if there is no repentance and change. Verse 17, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." What's he saying here? When he uses the word torn away, I mean, he's wanting to reemphasize the fact that he didn't leave because he wanted to leave, right? He didn't abandon them, right? He didn't just leave them hanging one day and just said, "I'm going to move on to Berea, man. The honorariums are better over there." No, he's saying, "I was torn away, right? Because of the persecution, because of the affliction, I had to leave. That wasn't my desire to do that. And I tried to get back to you. It was my great desire to be with you, to visit you, to come to you once again." He says, "But Satan hindered us." We don't know how. May have been further persecution. We know while he was in Berea that these Jews found out that he was there also, that were from Thessalonica, and they went to Berea to stir up trouble against Paul there, where then he had to move on as well from there on to Athens. So Satan was hindering him in this process as well, and that's how he saw it. "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ." Listen, somebody says about Timothy there, right? He wants them to know he's not sending his associate junior pastor to them, okay? He's not sending second string, second fiddle to Paul. He says he's God's co-worker, right? He's God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. So he's saying, I'm sending someone just like me, another apostle, and this is why I'm sending him, to establish and exhort you in your faith, to strengthen them, to help them build this solid foundation in their life and in the church. To what end? "So that no one," in verse 3, "could be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this." We're going to come back to that. "For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Right? This was a genuine concern, he feared. And this is the heart of Paul here, the father heart of Paul. You know, we talked about that last week. People had this idea that Paul was this mean-spirited jerk, you know? And he just came in to just thrash and bash and just speak truth with no love, right? He was harsh. That's not what we see here. We see that he was tender and gentle. He says, I was like a mother nursing her baby. I came to you like a father with that kind of concern. And he's reiterating that here, right? I sent to learn about your faith. I was afraid that somehow the enemy came in and lied and deceived you. You bought into the lies of those who are accusing me. And somehow our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us, right? So he's returned and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. So he's hearing great things now, right? No, Paul, it's okay. You know, we know this is why you left. We love you and we want you back, right? It's nothing like when you go preach somewhere else and they invite you back. So that's a good feeling, right? They actually liked you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God. As we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. He wants to go back. He wants to go back knowing the job was unfinished, was left undone. Though he is encouraged by their faith, he's encouraged that even in the midst of conflict and affliction, they are thriving, they're moving forward, they're embracing the gospel. Timothy brings back this glowing report, and he's excited. And he closes with this apostolic prayer and declaration. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now, what I see here in this lengthy passage that we're going to just cover sections of this today, so we're not going to come back and revisit some of these themes other than the ones that have to do with affliction and suffering that are mentioned here. But what I see here is an extension of what he says in verse 4 through 6 of chapter 1. It's not on screen, but you can listen or look at it in your Bible there. It says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Okay, he's chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Okay? How they handled affliction and trouble and conflict was further evidence that the gospel had taken root in their heart and was bearing fruit in their life and bearing fruit in the church of Jesus Christ. It was advancing the kingdom of God. In other words, he's saying here to these Thessalonian believers that further evidence of their election was that they were joyfully enduring the opposition, the conflict, and bearing fruit unto eternal life. They were joyfully enduring, and because of that, that was proof the gospel was working. That was proof that they had embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because how we handle affliction and suffering says a lot about what you and I believe to be true about the gospel. Now, there's three main principles I'm going to extract from this portion of Scripture when it comes to suffering and affliction. And when I use the word affliction, I'm kind of making that a catch-all word for suffering and trials and tribulations and temptations and things of that nature, okay? Sickness and other things, okay? And they're going to help us, I think, begin to get a proper theology, a right understanding of suffering and affliction when it comes in to our life here. And the first is this here, and you can turn to your notes and write it in. From what I see in this passage is that you and I can expect affliction. We can expect affliction. We can expect suffering in our life. Now, in order to begin to talk about affliction and suffering, it is important, you know, and this is not a day we can treat this topic fully. So what I'm going to do this week, I'm going to post some things online on our website. And I'm also going to upload a sermon series I did 3 years ago based out of Romans chapter 8 called From Grown to Glory. Okay, where I treat this issue of suffering and affliction in a much deeper level and kind of give a more holistic understanding from what the Scripture teaches. But you and I need to have a robust understanding of this teaching as it is from all the apostolic writing in the New Testament. And we need to also understand the narrative, God's story, throughout the Old Testament as well, so we kind of can have this full-orbed perspective and understanding about suffering and affliction. So I'm going to tell you this. If you just get your understanding of theology of suffering and affliction from televangelists, Word of Faith preachers, Joyce Myers, Joel Osteen, and others of that like, you're not going to have a proper theology of suffering and affliction. You're going to have a very distorted understanding, a very false and flawed view of suffering and affliction in the life of the believer. Okay? So I see this statement that Paul makes in verse 13 of chapter 2 so powerful when it talks about them receiving the word, right? They accepted it for what it was, the word of God. They believed it. They trusted it. They owned it, right? They responded to it in such a way. They trusted it. And it says that that word is what now is at work in them. It's transforming them. It's changing them. I see that to me is the whole key to everything he begins to talk about there. That somehow they had gained, in the midst of what they observed in the life of Paul and Timothy and Silas and the other traveling companions, and what they got to teach there, and what Timothy got to teach him when he got back, that they somehow began to grasp that this thing of affliction and suffering, a very real thing that they were walking through, was a God thing. Was a good thing. And somehow they were walking through it in such a way where their faith was vibrant and dynamic. And Paul recognizes it and he thanks God for it because he knows it's only God who could produce that in them. And the word is arming them to deal with this affliction. So it's the key to them standing firm that Paul applauds them for in the faith in the midst of conflict and affliction. I see Paul saying here to these believers in essence here that that affliction and suffering is to be expected. It's to be anticipated. In fact, I think as believers, it ought to be welcomed a certain way. Verse 3 of chapter 3 says that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. Now, don't get hung up on that word destined, because its usage here is not like it uses destined in other places, like predestination or God's foreknowledge, okay? In essence, what this word is basically saying here, just as a paraphrase, Paul's basically saying you were called to this, all right? You were called to affliction, all right? Affliction, troubles, trials, persecutions, that's kind of your calling, Thessalonian believers. It's part of the deal. Affliction is inevitable. Okay? That's basically what he's telling them in this passage. If God called you to his kingdom and for his glory, then guess what? Guess what's part of the package in this life? Yeah, trouble, affliction, trials. It's part of the deal. Let that sink in for a moment when you think about it. This is not the only scripture that tells us that. There are quite a few others. It's a package deal. Buy salvation and the kingdom of God, and we'll throw this in free. Affliction. Suffering, trials, tribulation. I'm going to give you two things he mentions here to help us see where affliction comes from and what I see unpacked in this particular passage, and we'll kind of begin to develop this a little further. First, and I think most obvious place to start with where affliction comes is the reality that this world is broken. The deal we've got here in the kind of world that you and I exist in and live in, it is broken. When sickness, suffering, affliction come to a believer, it's not that difficult to discover if their faith is resting on falsehood or truth. Because how they view and understand these issues of the brokenness of our world, the context that you and I are thrust into the moment we are born, the moment we pass through the birth canal, bam, brokenness. You and I are not exempt from the decay that exists in the world and the brokenness that is in this world because of sin and rebellion against God. If you hear statements like this from people, you know that their faith is resting on falsehoods. I don't know why this is happening to me. You may have said this yourself. I know I have had in the past. I don't know why this is happening to me. I don't know why God doesn't take this from me. I don't know why God doesn't deliver me from this. How could God allow this in my life? Does He not love me? Does He not care about me? We begin to doubt the goodness of God in the midst of affliction and suffering if our foundation is not built on a proper understanding of affliction and suffering. These are statements of a lack of understanding of the world we live in, the future glory that we are to set our hope upon. Romans 8 tells us that all of creation is just jacked up. That's it. That should tell you everything right there. We could just say amen and no, we're going to have affliction and suffering in this world. All right? It's jacked up. It's broken. I'm not telling you something you don't know. But you've got to understand that is the context for it. This is like 101 of suffering and affliction. Our world is messed up. How many of you know that? Okay. All right. Good. Good. Y'all get 100 on the quiz later. It's messed up. It's jacked up. It was subjected to futility because of man's sin and rebellion. Things do not work as God originally intended for them to work. You know that. That means our bodies are subject to this brokenness. Do you get better as you get older? I know some of you think you do. We don't get better. We get weaker as we get older. We lose vitality. We lose strength. Some of our body parts are subjected to gravity in a way they were not before. It's decay, right? This brokenness affects our relationships. Our relationships are screwed up. The littlest thing sets them off. The littlest thing destroys and shatters relationships. Because it's broken. That even extends to how people respond to the gospel message because of the hardness in the heart of mankind, right? All of creation, right? All of it, the whole earth and everything in it, subjected to futility. The whole of the Old Testament, we see now God from the garden scene forward here after the fall. We see God calling and amassing for Himself a people. A people that are going to be part of His future restoration plan, right? He calls out the people of God, Israel, a people who weren't looking for God, who were lost. And God says, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Not because you're awesome, not because of your military might, but just because. Just because I'm going to set my love and affection upon you and display my glory to you and through you. And that's the whole trajectory of that journey. And they're pointing forward to the one who is to come, Jesus, right? The spiritual resurrection, the spiritual transformation takes place as a result of Christ. And what we find in the New Testament, we have Christ and the church, and now what we see is everything pointing towards the consummation of the ages, what's to come, right? When Jesus returns. And on that day, we know from the Scripture that everything that is wrong and jacked up about this world will be made right. That's why when I read Revelation 21, I begin to see what unfolds there in that scene on that day where it says there'll be no more tears, there'll be no more suffering, there'll be no more sickness, there'll be no more pain, no more famine, no more war, no more poverty, no more sex trafficking, none of that junk, right? That should move us to worship and to tears, man. Thinking about that day, longing for that day, all of creation groans in anticipation of that moment, where the sons of God will finally be made manifest to all of Jesus' creation. All of it. But for now, it's messed up. If you've read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, right? One of C.S. Lewis's greatest book, right? The line that's repeated several times there, that really is symbolic of the brokenness of this world, where it says that it's always winter, never Christmas. Right? The White Witch cursed and put a spell on Narnia, and it's just cold, right? It's dark and it's cold. That's the world. This is what we exist in. And then this promise unfolds in that story that it's just a beautiful imagery of what Christ is coming to do. It says here, wrong will be right.
When Aslan comes in sight, at the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. Right? Isn't that what we're hoping for? Isn't that what we're praying and believing for in this moment? We know we've been made new on the inside, right? Our spirit, we're alive in Him, right? We're in Christ. But guess what? This tent one day, it's going to be folded away if Christ tarries. And it's going to succumb to all of the effects of this world. Some of us are closer to that day than others. Some of us, our bodies are weaker than others, but all of us are going to face that eventuality and inevitability. So we're longing. We're longing for this. We're longing to see it come. What happens when we buy into other falsehoods or like dominion theology and all these things is that we're supposed to have all of that now when the Scriptures don't tell us we're going to have all of that now. There are glimpses, there are moments where God's kingdom does break in, right? And we see miraculous healings and miraculous deliverances, and we pray and we believe God for those things. Right? We're a church who believes God can heal, amen? We're a church who believes that God can raise the dead, amen? He can do whatever He wants to do, whenever He wants to do it, for His glory. I don't command Him to do any of those things. But something in the Scripture points to this very clearly, that the normative process of our spiritual journey, the normal trajectory of our spiritual journey, will include trials, tribulations, afflictions, pain, and suffering. That's what it promises. It also promises the hope of what's to come, right? So it's constantly telling us, set your eyes there, set your eyes there. Right? The suffering of this world doesn't compare to what's to come. The bad is not as bad as the good will be good on that day, okay? So we can those are things we can grasp a hold of, and those promises of God you and I can cling to. But in the moment, we've got other things, right, going on. There's affliction. There's pain. There's suffering. Real pain and suffering. And I know the context of this has to do more with persecution, but it's all part of the same deal here. There are those who are going to oppose the gospel, and they're going to torment and afflict us. Now, we're fortunate in this country. We don't face it like our brothers and sisters around the world do. But they're killed every day. Every day. There's real hard opposition. We're moving there, but it'll be years before maybe we're in that same place. But we face other kind of affliction. Well, the other aspect of this is suffering and pain and sickness and all these things. You and I walk through that. You and I do experience that. You and I experience the brokenness of relationships all around us. We see things fractured in our world everywhere. Everywhere. So we've got to really own what the Scripture has to say about our world in all of this. And the reality that you and I are not exempt from it. I know we want to be. Who wants to be exempt from it? Yeah, well, let's be honest. Yes, I would like to be fully exempt from that. Okay? We're not, though. We're not, but that doesn't make God any less good and His promises any less real. We're going to face affliction. There are going to be those who oppose the gospel. Just to keep in context here, I'm going to give you two scriptures here. 1 Peter 4:12 and 13 and verse 19. I'll read them here. 1 Peter 4 and 12, 13 and verse 19. Beloved, do not be surprised, right? Don't be shocked, right? Don't be caught off guard, it says here, at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to rest on you as though something strange were happening to you. Don't freak out when the trial comes. Like, oh, this is weird. I'm a Christian. This should not be happening to me. I'm a blood-bought saint of God, right? I'm part of the Beloved. Suffering. I rebuke you, you know? He says, don't be surprised as if something strange happened, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Wow. We're partakers of the suffering of Christ if we are indeed in Christ, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Therefore, verse 19, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. I'm not sure how some of these prosperity and faith guys get around this. Let those who suffer according to God's will. You got to kind of wipe that verse out there. Because he tells you, you suffer according to God's will. What do? You entrust your soul to a faithful God. A trustworthy God. Those verses preceding that one talk about, you know, if you suffer and you're insulted because of Christ, awesome, rejoice. Now, if you suffer because you're an idiot, that's a whole other story, right? You're doing that to yourself there, okay? But you suffer for the cause of Christ. Saints of God, we should rejoice in that, right? That's what it's about. If our faith is genuine and our understanding of the gospel is real and we've got it, we grasp it, then we know this is part of the deal. It's like, bring it on. You're not a masochist, right? But you're like, it's okay, because guess what? I'm identifying with my Savior in this. He suffered for me. What is it to suffer for Him? He died for me. What is it to die for Him? This world isn't my home. This isn't the end of the story for me. This is a blip in my existence. Then I've got eternity. Then I'm going to be with Him in a place that we can't even describe. Our imaginations can't even fathom the beauty of heaven in the unrestrained glory of God. That's what we get. So he's saying, hey, you suffer according to God's will and trust your souls to Him while doing good, right? 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be okay and safe and comfortable. That's not what it says. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's going to be persecuted. Not maybe. It's not conditional statements. There's basically, if you're in Christ, you want to live a godly life, you want to stand out for Jesus, right, and claim the name of Jesus, you're going to be persecuted. Great revivalist George Whitefield said this, if you're going to walk with Jesus, you're going to be opposed. In our days, to be a true Christian is to become a scandal. Is that not true? That's true, right? To be a true Christian, not a Christian that is so enmeshed with the culture and the world that there's no difference. A true Christian, living a holy life, following Jesus, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's scandalous. That's offensive to the world. Scripturally, we see that everything that comes to our life, everything comes to us by God's sovereign and wise decree and purpose. And this is where people get tripped up when it comes to suffering. Because we readily embrace the good things come from God. And only the good things come from God. It is not possible that God allows or sends or permits or whatever terminology sometimes people like to use in this, that anything that's evil, there is no way that is outside, that has nothing to do with God's sovereignty in our life. However, that's not what Scripture teaches. The frank thing is, God is either sovereign of all, over all, or He's not sovereign at all. We've talked about this before. Either He encompasses and controls and rules over everything in our universe, nothing operates outside of His sovereign rule, or He's only sovereign over some things, which doesn't make Him sovereign at all. So He's sovereign in wise decree and purpose. That's how things come to us, and that extends even to the painful things in our life. Even those. You can't say that God is sovereign only over the good. Like how one writer put this way, we have no right to ask when a sorrow comes, why did this happen to me? Unless we ask the same question for every joy that comes our way. Say it again, because I think that's profound. We have no right to ask when a sorrow comes, a suffering comes, an affliction comes, a conflict, why did this happen to me? Unless we ask the same question for every joy that comes our way. To recognize that everything that comes to my life, it's God ordained because He's got some other purpose and I don't know it. I can't fathom it. I can't comprehend it. I can't grasp it.
Where we get caught up in this is when we begin to think that we actually have a handle on understanding of what our life should look like and how it should be and how God should rule and run our life, right? That's where I get into trouble. The question isn't about his sovereignty. The question we ask really is, if that's true, then why does God ordain such things to be so in my life? The painful and hard things and difficult things, the trials that you and I walk through, the sickness, the suffering. I mean, I just look around this room and knowing a lot of the stories in people's life, I know in this room people have walked through some stuff. Some very deep and painful things. And this is where we just go, if God is sovereign, then I don't get this thing. Now, I may not answer your question today on this. Again, I'm gonna spend some time this week and I'm gonna write out a lot of this for you. Because we don't have time to cover this in depth. But if he's sovereign, why does he ordain such things? I'm gonna give you two reasons. And again, this is going to sound simplistic to you right now because we would spend hours going through the scriptures. And if you want to, I will sit with you and do that. Because this is a very complex thing. And at the end of the day, we're just going to go, he's God. I don't know. A lot of I don't knows. I do know that the scripture does declare and say these things to be true about God. And just because I don't like it, just because I don't understand it fully does not give me an out to go, I won't accept it or embrace it. I'm just going to make up my own thing when it comes to this. Okay? That's not being intellectually honest and is not good for your faith. Okay? First thing I believe, why does God ordain such things in our life, suffering and affliction and other things that we endure? The scripture says that he does all things for the sake of his own glory. For the sake of his glory. Now, right there, a lot of people go, this is just scandalous, right? This is downright blasphemy. You mean God ordains things for his own glory, even the painful things in our life? Yeah. Yeah, Isaiah declares that time and time again. I don't understand it. I don't always get it. But if I believe he's a good God, I believe he's a just and righteous and holy God, then I accept that. I embrace it. Why? Because if I really have a heart after God, then my desire is for his glory as well. If God does everything for the sake of his glory, then I want everything in my life, the good, the painful, the bad, to be for his glory also, that he would be glorified in the midst of all of it, even though I don't always understand how he gets glory through some of these things. I don't. I've not had one preacher successfully answer that question for me. But they don't have to, because I want to be about his glory. And somehow the scriptures declare his sovereignty over all things. Right, as R.C. Sproul says, that there's not one stray molecule in the universe outside of his sovereignty, and I believe that that's true from what the scripture teaches, then I'm okay that he gets glories in ways that I do not understand, that I can't comprehend. And to our human mind, that's just insane. We wouldn't do it that way, but I think we do. There's a whole host of evil in our hearts that does not exist in the heart and mind of God. So what we want to do is we want to impugn God because we see it through the lens of our depravity and humanity and brokenness, and we think God's got it all wrong. He's got it all wrong. But we know he doesn't. So if we are followers of Jesus Christ, if we're his disciples, then we need to be about God's glory. And if God says he gets glory from all things, then he gets glory from all things. And we go, yes, God. Yes, God. The second thing I see is this, that all suffering and affliction in the life of a believer is for our sanctification. It is for our growth in godliness. It is for us becoming holy as he is holy. That means our growth in godliness depends on seasons of affliction in our life, times of suffering in our life, that God uses to sanctify us. There is, from all these scriptures, not just one, but you take all of them together and you see that affliction and suffering and trials become absolutely necessary and essential for our holiness. That somehow without them, we do not become holy. We don't. We don't become more and more like Jesus. If we cannot see that God has a purpose in our suffering and affliction, and that there is a blessing in it, you and I are going to be tormented by doubt about the goodness of God and probably assurance of our own salvation. And you think about this in your own life. There are seasons in my own life when I was going through things and I just did not have a good scriptural understanding and theology and worldview about this, where I was tormented by fear that I was outside of the scope of salvation, that somehow I had displeased God, was out of His favor completely, that I was going to be damned, that maybe I had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. I did something because stuff was happening in my life and I didn't get it. But if I believe this to be true, that there is purpose in our suffering. There's meaning that the Scripture ascribes to it. It's not meaningless. It's not purposeless in our life. Because if we buy into that, then when it comes our way, we are just destroyed. We're just a mess. There's a blessing in it. And by blessing, I don't mean that suffering and affliction are good, okay? Not meaningless. Cancer is not good. Broken relationships are not good. The sickness that people walk through is not good. Okay? That's not what I'm talking about there. But if we believe that God works all things for the ultimate good of His children, right? Do we believe that? That's what the Scripture says. He works all things. That word all, that's all. In the Greek, it means all, right? Encompasses everything. There's no other hidden meaning. There's no biblical numerology we need to do with those three letters. It means everything. God works all things for the ultimate good of His children. Man. And that means, and that good is the conformity of believers to the image of Christ, right? That's the goal of the gospel, to make us like Jesus. That's the goal. Said that a million times. That's the goal. And God does that through pain and affliction and suffering. And He works all things for our ultimate good. That means that God is glorified. That means that we are sanctified. And those two things to me are a truly great blessing. They're a truly great blessing. If we begin to see that through the lens of the Scripture, man, that changes everything in your life. And I'm not saying you're going to run out of here doing cartwheels, all right? But it gives us the context for joyful endurance and perseverance in the midst of affliction and pain and suffering. Okay? So that's part A of point one. That's the longest point part of this. And I'm going to unpack that more because I don't want you to think I've got simple pat answers to this. I don't, because the Scriptures don't give us simple answers to this. And I'm not trying to pull out the trump card of God's sovereignty so you just swallow it and walk out of here and go, oh, that doesn't explain anything to me. No, no, no. If you truly grasp God's sovereignty, at least have this handhold on it going, okay, yeah, He rules over everything. He's in control over everything. Then I can, that's kind of like I'm getting a further step into this thing and I can embrace some of the affliction in my life going, God, You have a purpose for this. Because I believe that You are good and You work in all things for my good. And everything You're trying to do and work through in my life is for Your glory, O God. So, okay. Okay. It gives me an ability to worship. It gives me an ability to thank God and find joy in the midst of what I'm walking through and going through. All right, so that's the broken world, right? Here's the second part of that particular point there. Of what brings affliction, and this will be quick, it's the tempter. Satan, the enemy, right? We have a very real enemy. We'll stop at nothing to deceive and discourage and deflate and try to derail and destroy the faith of every single Christian in this room. That's what he wants to do, right? The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy our faith. That's what he wants to do. This is a concern Paul had there. That they would be deceived by the enemy in such a way that they would walk away, that they would abandon this and go back to their idols. And that can happen to us too if bad teaching does that. Embracing an inferior gospel allows us to be tempted this way. Right? Now, we don't obsess about demons here. If you've been here long enough, you know we're not going to be here calling down strongholds and this and that and the other and trying to do some Christian juju, you know, to get, you know, the demons. No, we believe that even the devil is subject to Jesus Christ, right? He's under the authority of a sovereign God. He does not operate outside of God's sovereign plan, will, decree, and purposes. You got that? Right? So we don't look for a devil behind every tree and every bush, right? There's not a blown-out tire demon and a tire of some a demon of someone cutting in line on me or the parking spot demon, right? Or all the other craziness people cast out and do other things, right? However, we do know that what's his job? He's the accuser of the brethren. His job is to lie, to deceive, to distort, right? To cause you to not trust God. So you believe those temptations are real. And especially in the midst of when you're walking through conflict and affliction and tribulation and trials, that is the moment we are most susceptible to the lies of the enemy because we then begin to believe those subtle things being planted in us. Man, does God really love you? Does he really care about you? If God really cared about you, there is no way that sickness would come upon you. There's no way he'd allow that upon his child. And come on, all of us have heard those lies of the enemy. And some of us have believed them and embraced them. So we need to be on guard. We need to be on the alert. The Bible says that we are not unaware of the devil's scheme. So we know this is a strategy of the enemy, right? When we're going through something like that, man, that's a flood. The fiery darts of the enemy start coming, right? So what's part of our spiritual arsenal of war? It's the shield of faith, right? To quench every fiery dart of the enemy, right? That's not a real shield, right? Our faith is who? Who? It's Jesus, right? Our faith is in Christ, his work, right? That's the shield that we hoist, right? Are these promises of God, the things that are true about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We rehearse them. We remind ourselves them. We wash ourselves in those truths. But there's real temptation that comes from that. The parable of the sower in Matthew 13, you can read it on your own. It talks about the seed that is sown on rocky ground, right? A seed that falls on good soil and other things, but this one falls on rocky ground. And Jesus' interpretation to his disciples, well, that's the person who when they hear the good news, the word of the gospel, they immediately receive it with joy, right? They're thrilled, they're excited, but what happens? Trials, tribulations, afflictions, conflict comes, and they immediately fall away, right? And the devil's a master at lying to Christians this way when they're going through stuff. They start all of a sudden thinking they're totally outside of God's will now. I must have sinned. I must have done something. I've just fallen out of favor with God. So now all of this bad stuff is happening to me. So we need discernment to know these things. Is this plan attack of the enemy? Is God? What is God doing in the midst of all of this? We need to discern all of these things. But this is one of the things we need to be on the alert for. All right, point number two. So we can expect affliction. These will be quick. We can endure affliction. We can endure affliction. In verse 6 of chapter 1, Paul says that they became imitators of him and the Lord because they received the word in much affliction and with joy of the Holy Spirit. And it says that they themselves then became an example for other people to follow and imitate as a result of how they embraced and endured the affliction they were in. So here's two reasons why we can endure. We can endure because Christ was our example on how to joyfully endure. We have the perfect example of what it looks like to endure affliction and suffering. Right? That's why we need a robust gospel. Jesus endured. Right? He is our example. We need to see how Christ willingly endured all things for our sake to give us confidence to endure all things for the sake of his glory. Okay? He endured, and we get to partake in those sufferings. If we're in Christ, then we were in Christ when he was patiently enduring what he did.
We're also called to share in his sufferings. That's Paul's declarations in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and share in his sufferings, right? We get it all. There's this an identification aspect with Christ when we're in the midst of affliction and suffering in our life. And one of the first things that should pop into our head is, just like Jesus. Just like Jesus. He suffered for me. He suffered for my sake. I can suffer for his glory. So we can endure because Christ is our example. We can endure, second part of that, is because other believers have gone before us and set a pattern of faithful and joyful obedience. Okay, if you're part of a faithful community of believers, a good community of believers, we are going to see over time how people handle conflict and suffering and affliction and all of these things. And we get to see sometimes not good examples of that. And we get to see good examples of what that particular thing looks like. I love reading the stories of great people of the faith that I respect. And because a lot of the times you'll get to discover how they went through affliction, the things that they walked through and how they overcame and endured through that. I'm going to read you just a short portion. I've been going through the life and diary of David Brainerd. David Brainerd was a missionary in the 18th century, in the mid-1700s. This was a young man who came to faith in Christ at the age of 21. So for years he began growing his faith, and he spent 4 years as a missionary to the Native American Indians. Now, this is a time where there was no transportation, there was none of that stuff, no trains, no planes. He rode on horseback thousands of miles to bring the gospel to Native American Indians. He died at the age of 29 because of tuberculosis, just 4 short years as a powerful missionary. He was so respected that Jonathan Edwards, the great revivalist, is the one who edited his diary and journals and composed them. This is a book that to date has not gone out of print. All right? That's how the impact that this missionary had on Christendom in his life. And he chronicles, thank God for men like this who wrote every single day. Sometimes the things you read here, they're so mundane, you know, it's like, but every single day he wrote about what God was showing him, what he was doing, his prayer requests, and so forth. And I came across this because when I think about Paul and what he experienced in bringing the gospel to the Thessalonian church and the accusations and the things that happened there, I'm reading this and I'm going, this is exactly what he walked through. Okay, and he wrote this here. It is likewise remarkable how God preserved these poor, ignorant Indians from being prejudiced against me. And by ignorant, he means uneducated. Okay, poor, ignorant Indians from being prejudiced against me and the truths that I taught them by those means that were used with them for that purpose by ungodly people. There were many attempts made by some ill-minded persons of the white people to prejudice them against or frighten them from Christianity. They sometimes told them the Indians were well enough already, that there was no need of all this noise about Christianity, that if they were Christians, they would be in no better, no safer, or happier state than they were already in. Sometimes they told them that I was a knave, a deceiver, and the like, that I daily taught them lies and had no other design but to impose upon them. And when none of these and such like suggestions would avail to their purpose, they then tried another expedient, and told the Indians my design was to gather them together as a large body of them as I possibly could and then sell them to England for slaves. Then, which nothing could be more likely to terrify the Indians, they being naturally of a jealous disposition and the most averse to a state of servitude, perhaps of any living people. But all these wicked insinuations, through divine goodness overruling, constantly turned against the authors of them, and only served to engage the affections of the Indians more firmly to me. For they, being awakened to a solemn concern for their souls, could not but observe that the persons who endeavored to embitter their minds against me were altogether unconcerned about their own souls, and not only so, but vicious and profane. Thence could not but argue that if they had no concern for their own, it was not likely they should have for their souls of others. It seems yet the more wonderful that the Indians were preserved from once hearkening to these suggestions, inasmuch as I was an utter stranger among them and could give them no assurance of my sincere affection and concern for them for anything that was past. While the persons that insinuated these things were their old acquaintance who had frequent opportunities of gratifying their thirsty appetites with strong drink
and consequently doubtless had the greatest interest in their affections. But from this instance of their preservation from fatal prejudices, I have at one occasion with admiration to say, if God will work, who can hinder? And I love that. I know you may not have understood all of that there. But when you understood the hardships that he went through to bring the gospel to the Indians of this country, I'm just blown away because of the time period that it happened in. So he's walking through what Paul walked through, right? This kind of intense persecution and affliction. That he'd come in, bring this message. The white people, because the Indians were uneducated, they lied to them, they deceived them, they manipulated them into doing all sorts of atrocities and things. And here comes Brainerd with the message of the gospel, liberating them, freeing them, and now all these accusations start coming against him. I mean, he went through some crazy stuff to bring the message of the gospel there. But I love that last line he says there, right? Of how God works in the midst of all of this. He says, if God will work, who can hinder? That was his attitude, because he watched the hand of God in the midst of affliction, in the midst of trials and suffering, God move and overrule and override all of those things. It didn't exempt him from what he went through. He died at 29. He didn't have a long life. Right? So you go, man, well, God, he's someone doing the will of God. Who's to say the will of God wasn't to take him at 29? Who are we to determine those things and decide those things? I don't get it. That's not how I would work those things out. Yet his life, even at the age of 29 and passing, still impacts people to this day. So we can endure because others have gone before. They're an example for us that we can persevere in the midst of all of this. We endure through prayer. I mean, that's the time to pray. You should be praying before suffering and affliction. But when it comes, that's the time for us to get on our face before God and acknowledge our inability. Ask Him for His help, right? Claim and trust in the promises of God that are ours in Christ Jesus. That's the time to have believers rally around you. That's why it's important to be part of a community of believers, right? They're there to support you and pray for you and lift you up and encourage you in what you're going through. But we can endure, right? Suffering and affliction is not supposed to destroy us if we're in Christ. It's going to perfect us. It's going to bring us to glory one day, and He will be glorified in the midst of all of it. So we can endure. And the third point is this: we can embrace affliction. We can embrace it. Having the right theology of affliction and suffering matters, because if we have that, we can embrace affliction and suffering because God is at work in it and through it. I'm not just skipping, going, ooh, I'm suffering, yay, God. That's not the point. You know that. But we get the point that if God brings it to us, He's bringing us through it as well. He's bringing us to another place. He's perfecting us. He's making us holy. I can accept that. Verse 7 and 8 of chapter 3, Paul says, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. Paul was encouraged by that, how they were enduring and embracing the affliction that came to their life. Did you know, brother and sister here, that we can how you and I endure affliction, how we go through it, how we endure and bear up under suffering can be of comfort to other believers and to their faith, or it can hinder and be a stumbling block to someone else's faith. How you and I choose to embrace and endure affliction, it's going to lift someone up. It's going to show them, man, you can go through this too. Or you're going to be instrumental in tearing down someone's faith as well. Suffering and affliction reveals and refines our faith. If you joyfully endure affliction, if you show people, look, Christ has been my example, I get to share in His sufferings. This is not what I wish for myself, but if God allowed this and brought it to my life by His sovereign will and decree, I know it's for my good, it's for His glory, and it's for my sanctification. I can accept that. I don't know what's going to happen. I'm trusting and believing God to bring me through this, to heal me, to deliver me, or whatever it might be. Well, you know what? That encourages other people. I can get through this, and I'm doing it with other people. But if you are miserable and sour going through it, if you're doubtful of God's goodness, if you, all you know how to do is throw yourself a pity party because of what you're suffering and going through here, you will be a hindrance to someone's faith. And God has not called us to that. Beloved, I hope you know through all of this that you grasp that God loves His children. And because affliction and suffering and things happen in our life does not diminish the goodness and love of God towards us who are in Him. Not at all. Doesn't matter what the most painful thing is in your life. Do not buy into the lie here that it's somehow you no longer please God. That you're somehow out of His favor. If you didn't earn your salvation, you can't earn your salvation. You didn't have to work for it to attain His favor. What makes you think now you can do something to unearn His favor? That's not the gospel of grace. That's not the gospel that's been handed to us and entrusted. So when bad things come into my life, I should not automatically default to God doesn't love me. Now I know in our humanness, we walk through this emotional roller coaster of things, but we should land right when we get off of it at the end of it and go, God is good. He is sovereign. He does all things for my good. I will rejoice in Him even in this. Even in this. God use how I go through this to encourage and comfort and strengthen someone else who's walking through something even harder than I'm going through. I won't take the time to read it, but go ahead and read 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul talks about this portion here at length. Where because they have been comforted by God, now they could be a comfort to these Corinthian believers in the affliction that they were going through. He's talking about how God came alongside of them to help them and strengthen them in their affliction. So now He's using them to comfort and strengthen them in their affliction. That's what God wants to do with us. He'll come alongside us to strengthen us and so that we can bear up and endure into what we're going through. And then we can come alongside another person who's going through that so that they can bear up and endure in all of that. So it's a good reason to embrace affliction. God is working in you and He wants to work through you so that you can be a blessing and comfort to someone else. So we can expect affliction. We certainly can endure under affliction. And we can embrace affliction for the glory of God, for our good, for our sanctification, so that you and I can be a blessing to our brother and sister in Christ. I'm going to go ahead and close there. Go ahead and stand to your feet. And we're going to pray here in a few moments. I pray that encourages you in the midst of whatever you're walking through. God's love for you is not diminished. I don't want anyone leaving this room thinking God is just some tyrannical God who's just moving chess pieces in the sky. And sometimes some of those chess pieces mean that I get some bad things in my life. That's not how God operates. He's not wicked. He's not cruel. He's not mean. He's not vindictive. He's not capricious. He's a loving, good, holy, and faithful God. And you and I can continue to trust Him in the midst of affliction and suffering. We are a people that are about the glory of God, knowing that He does things for our ultimate good. That one day you and I, we're going to be in paradise. Like we sang in that song, we'll be with Him in paradise. What a beautiful thing that is. Go ahead and bow your heads. Let's pray here before we go into worship and partake of the Lord's table. God, this is a weighty matter to try to unpack in an hour, and I can only trust I did a sufficient job in it, God. I know what You've done in my own heart in this area, Lord. And the things in my life that came to me at times that were hurtful or painful and evil and bad, and I didn't have a context for understanding these things. And I doubted Your goodness. I doubted Your love for me. I doubted Your concern and care. I spent months of my life at one time just wondering if I was even saved, and should I just go back to the darkness I was a part of? But I thank you that you gently led me through that time and opened my eyes to see. You're good in all you do. You're good in all that comes to my life, good or bad. That there is a purpose in affliction and suffering. There is a purpose for the pain. And just because I don't understand what that is right now, Lord, one day on the other side of glory, it'll make sense. And that's my only hope. That's to come for me. While your head is bowed there and you're praying in your seat right now, I want to pray for you. If you're walking through just a moment of affliction or suffering in your life right now, I mean, you're going through something really hard, and maybe some of the things we talked about there are just resonating in your mind right now and resonating in your heart, and maybe you've maybe not had the right context for this. Maybe you've succumbed to some of the lies of the enemy. Maybe you feel like you're not enduring up under it. Would you go ahead and slip your hand up right there at your seat? Thank you. I know there's several of you. I know it. It's okay. And we're walking through things right now. I want you to know God loves you. He cares about you deeply. When we look at what He did for His Son, man, that's the picture of it all right there. He suffered for me, for my sake. And I know you don't wish that affliction or suffering or pain in your life. You might wrestle with, how is this even the will of God in my life right now? I just want to free you from even wondering about that. Don't worry about it. He does love you. You don't need to doubt that. You don't need to question that. There is purpose in your pain. God is working in you and He's working through you in it. And if you're in Christ, everything, all things work together for good in your life. He's making you like Christ. He's perfecting you for His glory. You are His. You belong to Him. This affliction, this pain, this suffering cannot snatch you from the Father's hand. Nothing will separate you. Nothing. That broken relationship can't separate you. That affliction that comes through sickness cannot separate you. Nothing can do that. Nothing. Nothing. God, we thank you for that promise today. That nothing compares to that eternal weight of glory yet to be revealed. Oh, you're going to experience it one day. You're going to experience it one day. When Jesus parts the clouds. When He returns for us. He'll wipe away every tear you have shed. It'll be a fading memory in your life. And I know it's painful now. I know you can't understand it now. You can't fathom why you're walking through it now. It will all make sense on that day. Be freed from having to figure it out right now. He loves you. Be released from trying to strategize how to make this work in your life because you don't get why God may have allowed or permitted or brought into your life anything like what you're going through now. Let's be a people that go, God, I know you're glorified in the midst of this. Don't know how, but you know. That's my utmost desire, to please you, God, to endure and bear up under it for the glory of my great King.